So we're still in Revelation 1. I think we're in verse 9. So I recall we got through verse 8. Bill's not here to read. Who would like to read? Floyd, you haven't read for a while.
Okay.
If you would read verses 8 to 11.
Okay. This is the WEB version.
B or D or B?
B, the World, World English Bible.
Yeah, World English Bible, yeah.
I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner with you in oppression, kingdom, and perseverance in Christ Jesus, was on the isle that is called Patmos because of God's word and the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, what you see, write in a book and send to the seven assemblies, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and to Laodicea.
The thought just struck me. I wonder if the reason he calls it the Lord's Day instead of the Sabbath is to protect himself.
Hmm.
We were listening to the seminar by Sigvid Tonstad.
On the Sabbath.
And he said an interesting thing. He talked about the Lord's Day more from a prophetic sense than a day of the week, you know, because it talks about the day of the Lord. And that was the first time he says, I don't think it's just a reference to Sabbath Sunday, you know, because as Adventists, we've always said, oh, this is Sabbath vision. And I've heard people from the Sunday tradition say this was on Sunday. And that was the first time anyone had shared that maybe this is a reference to the prophetic, big picture, you know, fulfillment of what God is trying to let us in on. Anyway, it was a new thought for me.
I like that. I like that because it does puzzle me because Jesus never called the Sabbath. Yes, he does call himself the Lord of the Sabbath, doesn't he?
Yeah,
right.
Lord of the Sabbath.
And Lord's Day.
But he was saying, yeah, instead of, yeah, it was just an interesting,
different. That's an interesting way to go on it. It maybe is a way out of our constrictures between Sunday keepers and Sabbath keepers or something.
Yeah. Because he is to share what was, what is, and what is to come, you know. So anyway.
Yeah, I like that.
Well, I've found it very useful for as long as I've been in Revelation to keep the door open to multiple applications of many of these things so that we don't have this exclusivity of there's only one right answer.
Right. And that makes us less liable to be deceived, I think.
Yeah.
A loud voice sounds like a trumpet. That would be amazing to hear.
Another thought just crept in my brain. I don't know where from, but if the Lord's Day is equivalent to the day of the Lord, when people are journaling in ship logs or journaling in historical documents, they'll write, in the day of our Lord, such and such.
Uh-huh.
And that's a common phrase referring to a time in history.
I see where the Sigma is going, though. Yeah, that later became a thing, the day of our Lord.
Or the year of our Lord.
The year of our Lord, yeah.
Yes.
But I just realized what Sigma is thinking. And I'm looking it up in the Greek because I want to verify. Oh, wait, I'm in 1 John. Here we go. Apocalypse of John. It's not what I thought it was. It's not a genitive case. It's te kuriake hemera in the Lord's day. It's actually a dative case, and the Lord's Day is the day is actually an adjectival, adjectival thing, and it's attached to, it's almost acts as an adjective. The day Lord, the day Lord. So I still think he's thinking of Joel and the day of the Lord.
Yeah.
Prophetically. That's what he's thinking of. Mm-hmm. It took me a while to get there.
And if Jesus said, I'm Lord of the Sabbath, would there be any connection between?
There could be. I just don't know, because
it could be both.
That's in Mark. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath is in Mark, not in John.
I found it in three Gospels.
Did you? But not John.
I was just looking in my notes here. Matthew 12:8, Mark 2:28, and Luke 6:5.
Okay. But see, not in John.
Not in John.
And that's why I think it leaves the door open for a prophetic in the day of the Lord.
Yeah, and the day of the Lord is almost always implying a day of judgment. And
exactly.
The whole book of Revelation is about judgment.
John must have surely thought the coming of Jesus was very soon.
Yeah.
You know, given what he was going through. And he was the last of the apostles to live. And this was he was in his 90s writing this. Or in the 90s. Yes, in his 90s he was writing this, I believe. I want to look up Joel. I'm looking for the day of the Lord. Here it is, 1:15. And I'm going to tuck my place there and look at, and this may not help.
Lord is such a confusing term.
Well, the Lord, yeah, I want to go over that, but I want to first find 5:19 here. Septuagint is one of the most confusing Bibles I have. it has two parts. You start from one and you go to like 500, 600 something, and then you start over with one and go two. And it's a very confusing Bible. Here we go. So it's verse 15 of chapter 1. Nope, it's what I expected to find in Revelation. It's a genitive. So it doesn't have a real strong support, just looking at it. And why he does it the way he does. There are some who think that John actually wrote Revelation, whereas other books he had an amanuensis. And that's very possible, because the Greek is very poor in Revelation. It's not good Greek. And this could be that he meant a genitive case, but he chose what seemed to him. It just doesn't really fit to put day as an adjective.
So when you say genitive case.
Genitive case
means...
It would be the day of the Lord. The genitive case denotes of.
Okay.
Whereas what you have is Lord Day in dative case. And the day becomes an adjective, which doesn't make sense in Greek or English. So I'm thinking, you know, I think that's still a valid possibility that you're dealing with the day of the Lord. The prophetic day of the Lord.
Mm-hmm. My footnote in NET has several notes, but one of them just says belonging to the Lord, which was kind of interesting. Belonging to the Lord.
Well, that you could use that actually in the Hebrew of the Lord. Mm-hmm. You could translate it that way, I think.
I think as an Adventist, sometimes there's been a little sense of maybe prior to, oh, this was on the Sabbath day, you know, and I've heard sermons that connect. This came on the Sabbath, kind of, you know, like we've got this right almost. So I appreciated his different perspective that it is more about, you know, this is Jesus's revelation about God. It's of God. It's given by God. You know, so what he's trying to bring about is something that's going to transcend time. You know, there'll be a time where, you know, there's no sun. We're with the presence of God, and time is going to be turned on its head. We'll be transitioning to anyway. So I appreciated Sigvid's making me think outside that little Adventist box.
So he's just write what he sees and send it to the seven churches. Why to the seven churches and not to Jerusalem?
If there's anybody left in Jerusalem.
There's nobody left in Jerusalem. It's past.
It's obsolete.
It's the 90s. I got it wrong. He wasn't in his 90s. It's in the 90s, date-wise. It's in the 90s, so it's been 20 years since Jerusalem was felled by the Romans. And apparently he didn't feel like sending it to any of the Eastern churches. These are all Western churches. It's just interesting to me that these churches get this message. Well, shall we move on? Go ahead.
There can only be seven churches because everything in Revelation is seven. So you can't
That's
have
true.
Any more than seven.
That's true. Okay. But there you go. Seven gold lampstands. Of course, that's seven churches. All right. Why don't we move on? Brad, would you be willing to read verses 12 to 16 through 16?
Sure. And this is Revelation 1, 12 through 16, Free Bible Version. I turned round to see who was speaking to me. When I turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and standing among the candlesticks was someone who looked like a son of man. He was wearing a robe that reached down to his feet with a golden sash across his chest. His hair looked like white wool and his eyes like flaming fire. His feet looked like polished brass that had been refined in a furnace. His voice sounded like a thundering waterfall. He was holding seven stars in his right hand, and a sharp double-edged sword came out of his mouth. His face shone like the sun at its brightest.
I can't resist that two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. This is a frame for Revelation. In 19, Jesus comes back with the sword coming out of his mouth. There are lots of frames in inclusios in Revelation. What is the symbolism of all this? Seven oil lamps burning on top of seven golden stands. And he's in the middle of the lampstands. What does that represent? He's in the sanctuary, right?
Well,
it's the golden, what do they call it? The menorah.
Yeah. I raised a question when I was looking at this. I don't know if you know it's possible, but I'm always asking questions because my version says seven golden lampstands. And I said, what if this is seven menorahs with seven each? Which wouldn't be completely off target because a synagogue would have a full menorah in it. So if it's seven different ones, they would each have a full seven stick menorah.
I don't know that that's possible. At least the way my translation is, I saw seven oil lamps. You wouldn't have seven oil lamps and then seven menorahs, because there would only be one lamp for each menorah?
Well, the menorah only had one stand that fed all seven candles.
That's true.
They were all fed out of one source. It may not be, I'm always looking at every possibility and seeing what the implications of the possibility might be.
I want to look at the Net Bible. You'll excuse me for a minute.
Mm-hmm. It's the one I have.
Okay, you have it then?
I have it.
Yeah, if you could tell me what it says in the Net
Bible. So what the Net says in verse 12, it says, I turned to see whose voice was speaking to me. And when I did so, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands was one like the Son of Man. So,
okay, it's depicting, and this isn't accurate in the way we think. It's probably accurate in the way John thinks. And John is very Hebraic in his thinking. He is not Greek in his thinking at all. And that's what I came to conclude when I was taking my students through the first to part of Revelation in Greek class many, many years ago in Hong Kong. He has Jesus in the sanctuary looking at lampstands. There's seven lampstands in the sanctuary for each of the seven churches.
Yeah.
So there's seven menorahs, and he doesn't bother to say each one had seven lamps.
Right. Because a menorah is like a trademark or shorthand for true believers, right? I mean, in his thinking, because he didn't distinguish between Christians and Jews because, you know, Christians are simply an outgrowth from the Jewish religion. And for them, a menorah, like if you walk into a building, you see a menorah, immediately you're like, okay, this has something to do with Judaism. So it's like a signal of something.
Yeah.
A trademark.
What I would like to suggest is that we're talking about the light of the world.
Mm-hmm.
And the light of the Jesus said, you are the light of the world. He also said, I am the light of the world. So Jesus is standing in the lampstand among the menorahs. He's the light. And the menorahs are reflective lights to the world. And so the seven churches, it's a call to the seven churches to remember that they are the light of the world, that they're not to live just for themselves. And it's when we live for ourselves, we start arguing and not getting along.
Another idea that comes to me, I guess I can't help it because we were just studying it yesterday or somewhere, a couple days ago, and we were studying the story of Cain, and all these numbers are highly significant, and so I was just sitting here thinking, well, if they're menorahs, that would be seven sevens, seven sets of seven.
49.
And when after Cain killed his brother, and God comes back to him again and has a talk with him, and then Cain's like, you know, everybody's going to kill me. This is too hard. You know, you're doing this to me. And so God says, whoever kills Cain will suffer sevenfold vengeance, whatever that means. But it was a sevenfold vengeance. And then you get down to Lamech, and he amps it up to 770s, or it's nebulous as to what it actually means. I think it was actually 70 times seven. But whatever it is, you're now introducing another factor of seven, which is to me on a trajectory of sin or offenses and unforgiveness. And so unforgiveness starts with Cain. Lamech makes it exponential to potentially 490. And then you get to Daniel, and now you've got 70 weeks, which is 70 sevens. And it specifically refers to the coming of Messiah the Prince, who will put an end to the sacrifice and end to sin and bring in righteousness, which is forgiveness. Now you get down to Jesus, who is the Messiah and the anointed one that is referred to as 70 times 7. And what does he say? Well, forgive your enemies 70 times 7. So forgiveness now has to match the extent to which unforgiveness has taken us. So I see it like a chiasm. You started with a single murder. Now it's 7 times vengeance. Lamech says, no, I'm going to amp it up even more. And now it's going crazy. It's up to at least 490. And so then in the prophecy, it says, okay, we'll match that. Messiah the Prince is going to come, 490. And when he comes, he brings up the number, 490. Because we have to put an end to this.
But you're thinking very rabbinically.
Rabbinically?
The way you went through that was, I think, very Jewish.
Yeah, I find that compelling, actually. You know, all those numbers seem to line up really well. But the message behind the numbers is also important.
It's interesting that Jesus would take that Lamech's outrageous for just doing a man for hitting him, you know, and then you can't take vengeance on me or I'll get back at you, etc. Jesus takes that outrageous thing and says, oh, it's forgiveness.
Yeah.
I like that. So we've looked at the lampstands. He wears a robe that stretched down to his feet. And here's where I wish I had my colleague, Ross Winkle, who's also been my chair for the last 8 years. He gets to retire from chairship, and somebody else younger gets to take that over, and he gets to go back to full-time teaching, which I think he's quite excited about. But he did his dissertation on the priestly garments of Jesus, I believe is what his dissertation was on. And he studied clothes all through the Bible and in ancient times, and just articles. I found an article came across my computer the other day, because I get articles through a thing that I joined some years ago. And it was on clothing, something the Old Testament, I think. And I sent it on to him, said, you know, I thought of you, saw this and I thought of you. And he thanked me for it. But he sees Jesus as wearing a priestly. He's in his high priestly garment.
Now, did the priest have a golden sash?
No. Not that I recall. We can look back at Leviticus chapter 8.
I don't remember a sash of any kind.
No, there's no sash. Leviticus, I'll have to ask him about this. Let's see, Leviticus 8 is the ordination. And then I was thinking that first part of 8 is the, oh yes, here it is, 8:7. Moses put the tunic on Aaron, tied the sash around him. I think what's happened is that the Hebrew word used to be translated something different.
What text is that?
Leviticus 8:7. Moses then put sash around him and dressed him in the robe. Moses then put the priestly vest on Aaron, tied the woven waistband of the vest around him, and secured the vest to him with it. Then Moses placed the chest piece on Aaron and set the Urim and Thummim into the chest piece.
Does it describe anywhere what that sash is? What it's made out of, what it looks like, anything?
Color?
Yeah.
No, but if you want to hang on, I can look it up. Okay, here we go. According to the Word Biblical Commentary, first he puts on him a tunic, a tonath, used of Joseph, a loose embroidered linen garment with short sleeves worn next to the body. He fastens it to his waist with a sash, and he gives the Hebrew word for that, evnot. According to the Talmud, the sash was an embroidered band 48 feet long.
48 feet?
48 feet.
I wonder how wide it was.
They don't say. Next, Moses puts on him the robe, shirt-like garment woven in one piece that reached well below the knees. The hem of the robe was embroidered with pomegranates and golden bells. Then he puts on Aaron the ephod, which means literally that which fits closely, refers to the Old Testament to various types of government of garments. Since there is no reference to sandals, Levine thinks that the priest officiated barefoot. And then he goes on to talk about the breastplate.
There is one other reference in the Bible that is identical to this. And I think that's highly significant. And that is Revelation 15:6.
The seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple. They were clothed in pure bright linen and had gold sashes around their waist.
So what's the connection you make with that, Floyd, when you said here's a similar dress?
Well, I take that to mean that those seven, quotes, angels are no different, as in interpretation, than the three angels in Revelation 14. They're not literal angels. They are people carrying a message.
Well, that's actually the meaning of angel.
Yeah.
Angels. And, angels are messengers.
And these seven angels are the only beings found anywhere in the Bible that are dressed exactly like Jesus in chapter 1. Which, because everything's symbolic, it means they're just like Jesus. They think, they act, they reflect him to the point where they have the same golden sashes on. And then when I looked into the meaning of the bowls and the contents of the bowls and everything, I suddenly realized that. Well, my conclusion from looking at all the evidence I can come up with is they are the 144,000. And what they have in their hands, which is clearly cross-referenced inside of Revelation, are censers. It's the same word that you find in chapter 4, the exact same word. Those are incense censers that carry live incense. And in chapter 4, it's clearly identified as what's in the bowls is the prayers of the saints with the incense of Jesus or his righteousness. And so if that is what's in the bowls, that's what gets poured out of the bowls. And the people pouring them out, or the messengers pouring them out, are pouring out praises and petitions, like Paul says we should do, and targeting the seven strongholds of the evil empire. And by the time they get done pouring out prayers and praises on all the strongholds of the enemy, they all collapse in the last one. They begin collapsing, which completely inverts how we've interpreted the plagues. Because when I got to the point when I was going through Revelation, struggling to reconcile everything in Revelation with the revelation of Jesus about God, and I thought it would be impossible to reconcile the seven last plagues with the right picture of God. And so God told me to slow down and make sure I understood chapter 15 first. When I deciphered, you know, that they look just like Jesus, they've got censers, you know, they're interceding, they're praising God, they've learned the new song. That's what they pour out on the world, and the plagues are the reaction of the world to the praises of God. It's not God trying to rain plagues down on people. It's their reaction to the blessings. They're allergic to it. And it just simply proves that there's nothing more God can do. He's, you know, you're pouring out all the love you can, and all you're getting back is hatred and violence. And they're blaspheming God, accusing him of having power of doing this to them. And unfortunately, we keep agreeing with them. And that, to me, broke the whole paradigm of the dark views of the plagues and everything. It says, oh, wait a minute, this is not God doing this.
No.
It's God's people doing the exact opposite. It's their reaction to it. That makes a lot more sense. And it fits everything else.
Okay, so I'm going to tell my little story since we're on the plagues. We'll go over this again when we get to them. I like what you said, Floyd. It just buttresses what I learned. I was sitting through a very boring sermon at my parents' church one Sabbath morning, and I couldn't bear to listen. It wasn't just boring, it was not good theology. So I opened my Bible to Revelation. And I decided to see what I could learn from Revelation instead of the sermon. And I started looking at it, and I suddenly saw something I'd never seen before. The plagues are listed according to the crucifixion of Jesus. Mm. Everything is in the right order, including the earthquake. And that's what really stopped me, is there was an earthquake at the same point in the list. And so the plagues are what Jesus suffered.
And I took your notes and put them into my notes. So,
oh, you saw my notes on that. Huh?
Well, you've talked about this before. And so I think you even sent them out. Yeah, I have a copy of them.
Oh, okay.
And so I actually integrated them into my notes.
Okay, so Gene, could you say more about how the plagues relate to Jesus' death?
Well, I have to get open to the plagues just a minute. I got to find a marker. I mean, it was the most fascinating sermon I ever watched. Let the Holy Spirit lead me through the last plagues. Okay, so the first bowl on the earth, you keep in mind, the bowl holds the wrath of God. Mm-hmm. Jesus says in the Garden of Eden, let this cup pass from me.
Yes.
That's containing the wrath of God. What is the wrath of God? Jesus suffers the wrath of God. He suffers the consequences of sin. He suffers the Father hiding of his Father's face.
Yeah.
Giving up and letting go is Romans.
Giving up and letting go, yes. So the first bull, a nasty and terrible sore, appeared on the people that had the mark of the beast. Jesus was beaten. He had sores all up and down his back. That was the first thing that happened. The second angel pours his bull into the sea, and the sea turned into blood. He was scourged, the thorny crowns and everything lead to blood running down his back. That's the second plague. I'm not trying to take this literally, by the way. I don't think that people are literally going to be scourged and have sores down their back. I think that this is symbolic of the taking it as a whole. And it means that just as the wrath of God is revealed through Jesus, so that same wrath is the plagues.
Uh-huh.
It's letting go. It's letting the consequences happen. But it ties it together with the crucifixion so that there's no mistake about where this is coming from. So the second angel, and the sea turns into blood, and the blood, like the blood of a corpse. And Jesus' back was like the back of a corpse, full of blood. The third angel poured his bowl into the rivers and springs of waters, and they turned into blood. So Jesus again suffers a loss of blood from several sources, but one of them is a spear in his side. Then it says, and this is an important commentary, you are just, Holy One, who is and was, because you have given these judgments. They poured out the blood of saints and prophets. and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. They want blood. Here's blood. Lots and lots and lots of blood. For those who love violence in religion, there's blood. And it's a natural consequence. This is not God doing it. So then the fourth angel poured his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to burn people with fire. Jesus says, "I thirst." The burning heat was coming down on him. And with all his blood lost, he had lost a lot of water. His blood contains water. And he cries out, "I thirst." And then the fifth angel poured his bowl over the beast throne, and darkness covered his kingdom. What happens next? You have darkness covering the cross. People bit their tongues because of their pain. They cursed God, the God of heaven, because of their pains and sores, but they didn't turn away from what they had done. Then the sixth angel poured his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Its water was dried up so that the way was ready for the kings from the east. And you have to read this as a whole because there's quite a bit to it. Then I saw the three unclean spirits like frogs coming from the dragon's mouth, the beast's mouth, and the mouth of the false prophet. These are demonic spirits that do signs. They go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for a battle on the great day of God Almighty. Look, I am coming like a thief. Favored are those who stay awake and close so that they don't go around naked, exposed to shame. But the spirits gathered them to the place that is called in Hebrew Armageddon. What is Armageddon? In literal history, what is Armageddon? This is Hebrew.
It's the mountain of Megiddo, which is a valley, which would be Mount Carmel.
Yeah, exactly. Mm-hmm. It's the mountain of Megiddo. It's the Armageddon. And there's only really one mountain. There's a hill that some have claimed as the Armageddon, but it's not a mountain. Only mountain in the plain of Megiddo is Mount Carmel. Mm-hmm. So the Armageddon, the battle of Armageddon, is the battle in the mind of every human being over the character of God. Mm-hmm. If Baal be God, worship him. If Yahweh be God, worship him. Mm-hmm. Baal was a kingly God who won his right to kingship by force and by violence.
And appeasement.
And he wanted blood. The priests of Baal, in fact, this rivers of blood could have an allusion to the priests of Baal slashing themselves until the blood flowed.
Mm-hmm. So it could be the wicked torturing themselves or each other, trying to appease this angry God that they perceive.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. I mean, that's the level of insanity the world comes to by that time.
Right.
Could also involve blood up the horse's bridles.
So that now you have the Battle of Armageddon, and that's the moment to decide. Jesus has to make a decision about which God he worships. And I'm borrowing this from Desire of Ages, that Satan tempted him to think that God was other than he presented, that God was angry with him and that he was causing this. And Jesus had to remember how his relationship with God had always been, what kind of person he'd always been. And based on that evidence, Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Then the seventh angel poured his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came from the temple, from the throne, saying, "It is finished." Mm-hmm. What does Jesus say next? "It is finished." And then there's this earthquake. And exactly that's what happened with Jesus' death.
Fascinating.
And it broke the great city into three pieces.
And that's basically what happened. That's what led to Roman forces being able to take Jerusalem. They were broken up into pieces.
And three pieces of a single pie are called what?
One-third.
One-third. And one-third is code in Revelation for everything to do with Satan. So you know this is Satan's empire. His capital city is broken into three pieces.
Okay. And
it's no longer stable. It can't hold together any longer.
I'm going to give a spoilers alert.
Yeah, we got spoilers all over the place here, so just got to throw them all over.
Because I'm tempted now to talk about what Babylon is to John.
Yeah,
it won't really spoil too much because what
we've talked about it plenty of times. So
I think that John sees Babylon as old Jerusalem,
the great city.
The reason being that Babylon, Genesis Revelation 4-21 is in parallels of opposites. There are two sides. It centers around chapter 12. After chapter 12 is between Revelation 4-21, the last verse, there are seven. No.
It's a chiasm, right?
Well, most scholars think it's a chiasm, but I see it as this. There's two sides to a war.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. In Revelation 12. Let me give you the exact verse.
The war in heaven?
Verse 10 is the center. It's the actual physical center of Revelation 4-21. I counted the words in Greek. I didn't count the articles because in Hebrew, I was thinking more of Hebrew since Revelation is so Hebrew Bible. I counted the words, and had my father count the words until we could bring a consensus or agreement where the center was. And the center was verse 10. Now the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come. The accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them day and night before our God has been thrown down. The center of that verse is the center of those chapters.
That makes sense.
And so you have these two sides. I'm going to see if I can show this to you. The war in heaven, the side that wins and the side that loses. The side that wins is headed by a lamb.
Yeah.
The side that loses is headed by the beast.
Mm.
And Adventists have just typically misunderstood the symbolism.
Oh, yeah.
It's so sharp and clear that one is bestial and the other is lamb-like.
Mm-hmm.
Seven horns versus 10 horns and seven heads. Emphasis on power. The woman versus the dragon. The lamb has been slain. The beast's wound is healed. So the lamb has been slain is a contrast to the beast wound is healed. Michael's child versus the dragon. Michael's angels versus the dragon's angels. Now here's a very interesting thing. Uh-huh. Michael means who is like God.
Uh-huh.
In Hebrew, who is usually a question. Who is like God? Versus who is like the beast in the next chapter.
That can be a question and a declaration simultaneously.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, it can, but I like to think of it as a question because mm-hmm. Who can fight against it is a question.
Right, right.
And more than that, who is like the beast is rhetorical.
Mm-hmm.
Because right. Who is like the beast? Who can fight against it? Who has the power equal to the beast?
Uh-huh.
So Michael is a sincere question. Who is like God? And it has to do with character, uh-huh. not power.
Right.
Well, who is like God? The Lamb.
Yeah.
Who is worthy to take the scroll? Who can fight against it? So who has the power to fight? Who is worthy? Who has demonstrated their worthiness?
Yes.
The lamb is worthy because he was slain. The beast causes all dissidents to be slain. So the difference between the lamb and the beast kills and the lamb is killed.
Right.
Saints follow the lamb wherever he goes. The whole world wonders after the beast.
Mm-hmm.
The white horse versus colored horses.
Or even a counterfeit white horse.
Exactly. God, Lamb, Holy Spirit, those three.
Yeah.
The Trinity. The dragon, the beast, the false prophet, or the image to the beast. Another Trinity, the false Trinity.
I got a question on that, because that's where we've been studying for a month or two. There's two beasts there, which makes four.
Yes.
So
how? But they don't worship that beast. These are only ones they worship.
So is it the second beast that's not worshiped?
It's the one that Adventists have typically said represents the United States.
Right. That's the one that's not worshiped.
It's not worshiped.
They make an
It causes the first beast to be worshiped.
Okay.
Makes image to the beast.
Yeah. Three messages, three unclean spirits.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
Prophets prophesy, beast kills. The bride versus the whore.
Mm-hmm.
And now I come to what I was getting at. The New Jerusalem versus Babylon. If they're in pairs of opposites, what is Babylon if it isn't the old Jerusalem?
Right. Because it's not a city, it's what it represented.
Right. Well, these cities represent religion.
Yeah. Mindsets.
And often heard Babylon connected to, false views of God, teachings.
Oh, definitely.
About God that are not true.
Well, what led the Jews to put Jesus to death if it wasn't false views of God?
Yeah, exactly.
River of life versus Euphrates, uniting of God's people, Babylon splits apart. God's people unite, Babylon splits apart.
Mm-hmm.
Seven stanza hymns of blessing.
Mm.
And I'll have to share that on a separate one later. Seven stanza lament. The woes. Alleluia versus woe. Names of 12 tribes and apostles versus blasphemous names. The seal of God on the forehead. The mark on the forehead or the hand. The Father's name. 666, number of a human name. Forehead or hand. The wrath of God unmixed. The wrath of Babylon's fornication. What is the difference between that fornication and unmixed?
Mixed drinks.
Mixed with what? Human kind of wrath?
Well, the first place you see anything mixed is the tree of good and evil.
That's true. The knowledge of good and evil. So God is both knows both good and evil. Therefore,
right.
He knows both good and evil, according to the serpent. So the wrath,
good and bad.
Mixed of wrath of bad mix of wrath. mix of bad wrath and good wrath.
Mixing definitions of the words.
Yeah, yes.
Patience versus wrath. And to me, that's key to understanding the wrath of God in the third angel's message. If God's wrath were like human anger, why does it say, here is the patience of the saints?
Yeah.
Harvest of grain, harvest of grapes. Grapes containing grape juice, which is blood, symbol of blood. So violence again.
Mm-hmm.
The lamb wins the war by being slain. The beast slays dissenters.
Yeah.
Faithful and true witnesses. False Jews, the deceiver of the world. Followers of the lamb suffer martyrdom. Mm-hmm. Followers of the beast kill. So again, some are killed, some kill. You can almost say that's the defining mark.
Yeah.
Who's who in the last days.
Yeah.
Those who kill and those who are killed.
Those who take up the sword die by the sword.
I'm trying to find my place here.
Persecuted.
Lamb, let's see. faithful and true witness. I already read that. The persecuted wash their robes white and the lamb's blood. And the woman is drunk with the saint's blood because she slaughtered so many people. The marriage supper of the lamb, the great supper of God, as the birds eat the flesh. Then heaven and the abyss, the creation of new heaven and earth, the old heaven and earth, all things have become new, old things have passed away.
Can you send that to me?
I thought I had. If you had the other one, you should have that.
I don't remember seeing this one.
Okay, I'll send it to everybody after.
Yeah, that would be good. Thank you.
I suck stuff like this up like a sponge.
Yeah, and I think one that you didn't mention, it's in your list, was the lamb wins war by being slain, and the beast slays dissenters. At least I missed that.
Yes,
in your,
yes.
Yeah, that's so key,
yes, because right up here,
followers.
The lamb is worthy. The lamb is worthy because he is slain.
Yes.
And beast causes all dissidents to be slain.
Right. And that Jesus's followers are also willing to have that experience.
Right. That's farther down.
Retaliating by killing other people. They're willing to be killed. Yes.
Yeah, that's a very core element
key.
Of
key. This document. Key.
That's in Revelation, what is it?
12:11.
12:11?
Yes.
Well, all of this is dragging directly from Revelation.
Yeah, that's a great list. Good to see that in contrast.
Well, it's good to have some of these overviews that help us to kind of put the pieces together.
Yeah, yeah.
Good question. Is there any significance that the bowls are gold? The sash is gold. The candlesticks are gold. What is gold about?
Of course.
The gold is what's purified by fire in the Bible. And
Ultimately.
It's pure. It's one of the few metals that you can purify.
Mm-hmm.
So the color of a sash, which I assume not gold, but it's a gold color.
Yeah.
Symbolic of the purification, even though white is what we think of typically as
pure. Well, I don't know.
Gold stands for faith and love.
Yeah, faith and love is, I was just getting there. It's faith that's purified by love. And that's the gold.
And that sash is around the breast, not around the waist.
Okay.
Some of those translate that differently. And the breast would be the heart.
Mm-hmm.
So you got faith and love surrounding
right.
your heart.
Mm-hmm. If you got a heart of gold, I'm golden with that.
Yeah.
I've also heard some individuals when they're, talking about metals, and they said gold, of course, is the purest, but it's almost transparent at its highest purity level.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
mm-hmm.
Which kind of fits with some of the descriptions of the sea of, the golden streets, this transparency, the walls of the
city,
which again is so much what God has been about, which is so opposite the beast tactics is he's transparent.
You're right. God is transparent.
Mm-hmm.
Ellen even says that Christians are to be as transparent as the sunlight.
Mm.
That's pretty transparent.
Yeah.
Okay, let's go back to Revelation 1. His head and his hair were white as white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a fiery flame.
Oh, I wanted to comment on the trumpet.
Oh, okay.
A loud voice like a trumpet is a direct allusion to Mount Sinai.
Oh, that's right.
You said it got louder and louder and louder, like the sound of a trumpet.
Mm-hmm.
So this is alluding to the same voice that was heard then.
What's significant about it being behind me?
I don't know. Was that an attempt to turn John around?
Yeah, I think that would be a good point.
Or an allusion to the past event.
In Hebrew, Hebrew repentance is turning around.
Yeah.
And this is a call. Most of these messages to the churches are calls to repentance.
No one wants to be snuck up on by a lack of repentance.
But look at all the things that he hears and sees before he turns around.
Yeah. Right.
You know, I mean, in a crude way, you could say John was sitting there sort of depressed that he'd been stuck on this island and there's no way off and wondering if God has forsaken him. Who knows what's going through his mind? And all of a sudden, in the meantime, behind him, there's a whole theater being set up. And then he hears the voice calling him to turn around. He turns around and it's like, whoa, the very opposite of what he'd been thinking about. And the one that he hadn't seen for a very long time.
Yeah. And he can't, what must have been a little hard on him is he couldn't get close to him like he had been before. Mm. The priestly garments, the flaming eyes, kind of probably held him back. And that probably was because Jesus had come to give a very important message.
But in 17, he falls down in intimidation, but Jesus lays his right hand on him and says,
yes,
don't be afraid,
yeah,
which must have just made him come alive because he resonated with that. How many times had Jesus told them, don't be afraid, when they're about to drown on the Sea of Galilee or all kinds of places? They were running in terror. And he recognizes that. It's sort of mm-hmm. like saying, Mary. It's like, mm-hmm. oh, I know who that is. So for John, don't be afraid is, oh, I know who says that.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I think also when he reasserts, we're, you know, referencing 17, you know, Jesus's reassertion of first, last, loving one dead, but look, now I'm alive forever and ever and hold the keys of death and the grave. And, you know, my understanding is John is writing this. He's the only one left of the 12. And my grandmother, who was one of 13 children and lived to be 97, said it's hard to be some of the last mm-hmm. of, you know, of her family. She had one younger sister who survived her, but she says it's hard when the individuals you know and love and they're dead and they're gone and you don't have those kind of connections. So I just think it's cool how Jesus, like you were referencing, you know, he's speaking to him as well as to us, encouraging John. I just think it's so cool that he immediately says, I don't want you to be afraid, even though this is, you know, the transformed priestly king Jesus he's seeing again. He doesn't want him to be afraid, which I think is so cool.
You know, actually, God. Does it say he has a crown on his head?
No, I don't think so.
Well, maybe I'm saying that king, but it doesn't.
Yeah, and what's interesting is the high priest usually did wear
a crown
on his head, but this doesn't have it.
It doesn't have it.
He doesn't have it until chapter 19, I think.
Yeah. Okay. He's not King of Kings yet.
Right.
Yeah, no, it looks like he's just plain being Jesus, who was dead and now alive.
He's the true witness.
Yeah.
Chapter 1 is the true witness.
Mm-hmm.
The authentic, the genuine, the real, the believable witness about who God is.
We're reading ahead.
I know. I'm trying to figure out what we haven't dealt with. What about the flaming eyes?
Well, the eyes are the windows of the soul. Mm-hmm. And you know, when God took me on a 2-year Bible study on the meaning of fire, it finally became absolutely clear to me that the fire of God is the intense, passionate love. And love can be seen most clearly in the eyes.
Mm-hmm.
So you look into his eyes and you're going to see nothing but fire. But it's God's kind of fire, not our kind of fire.
I started reading for about the fifth time, I think. a book called Hind's Feet on High Places.
By Harry yeah, Clark. That's really good.
Mm-hmm. It's my go-to book when I'm needing comfort.
I haven't read that since in like 30 years.
Oh, I've read it many times.
Maybe I should. And
she was saying, and I only got into a few pages actually. As the shepherd said this, he looked at her very steadily, and she realized that his eyes were searching into the very depths of her heart and knew all that was there far better than she did herself. She did not answer for a long time because she was not sure what to say, but she looked rather unflinchingly into the eyes which were gazing at her so penetratingly and became aware that they had the power of reflecting what they looked upon. She could thus really see her own heart as he saw it.
Wow.
That is the verse I was just going to say before you read that, because Floyd brought it up. If God's fiery eyes are full of love, what does that verse mean? It says man looks on the outward appearance.
The Lord but looks Lord, on the heart.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. You just read it.
Mm-hmm. Now you're going to make me want to go dig that book out again.
Mm-hmm. Well,
I was reading Desire of Ages when it talked about when Jesus looked through his crucifixion, the trials ahead of time, and when he would look at Caiaphas or Annas and how they knew he could read their hearts and mm-hmm. they turned away from it. They mm-hmm. did not want to look at Jesus who could look through them and see really what was going on.
See, if you're transparent, it's okay for Jesus to see you because he's the healer. He's the one who's going to restore you. He's the one who loves you. You can't be transparent if you're not loved.
Truth has nothing to hide.
And if you don't have the truth, if you're trying to hide something.
Yeah.
John 3:21, if you want to come. 19 and 20, if you don't want to come.
Mm-hmm. Okay. What about his feet were like fine brass?
It says, my notes say the Greek word from which this word bronze comes from means burnished copper or an alloy of copper and silver or gold. It's a combination of two words conveying the idea of hollowing out a metal such as copper or brass to use as a vessel. And another word, which is the incense tree, implying frankincense. So this would hint strongly at representing a bowl or censer for carrying incense. And feet are associated with the good news of peace. And incense is the pleasing aroma intended to induce peace and reconciliation. There's a lot of allusions here. And the furnace could reference the intensity which it takes to displace Satan's lies inside of us, as well as to displace Satan as humanity's representative and replace him with Jesus as the second Adam.
Yeah, that could be. I'm looking it up here.
The refining could also refer to the polishing or burnishing that took place during the life of Jesus while he was on this earth, resulting in a brilliant, pure gospel untainted by lies that stain its beauty.
I like that. The reference to feet like bronze alludes to the phrase arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze in Daniel 10:6.
Mm-hmm.
And the one you, I think you just said that. The one like a son of man described here is apparently barefoot. Mm-hmm. And it's worth noting that the Israelite priests apparently wore no special foot gear when officiating in the tabernacle or temple.
Mm-hmm. Now, here's an interesting one you might not have thought of. What do they use to refine gold? They would need a furnace, right?
Right.
Well, where did they refine the gold for Nebuchadnezzar's image?
A smelter, probably, a furnace.
Which is where Jesus showed up.
Mm-hmm. If it was that kind of furnace, it could have been a kiln.
Yeah.
Where they fired clay tablets. But you're right, it could be a smelter because they wouldn't be able to make a kiln as hot as they made it.
Yeah, so, because it was quite handy to the image for smoking anyone who didn't cooperate.
Right. That probably is where they put him. I never thought of that. It was not a kiln. It was a smelter where...
A purifying furnace for gold.
Yeah.
So Jesus shows up in there along with his three friends.
You're saying Nebuchadnezzar was a good guy who was just helping purify hearts?
Well, you know, God can turn bad things into good things.
I gotcha.
He definitely did there.
He didn't keep him out of the smelter. He went in there with him.
You know what? They didn't even smell like smoke when they came out.
The only thing that got burned up was what bound them.
Well, I think the guys that threw him in didn't survive.
No, they
right.
didn't. They didn't even get into it.
I actually preached that as a sermon, but telling it as though I am Hananiah. That's how I pronounce it in Hebrew. Mm-hmm. And I in a way, I feel sometimes I've lived that story in a different way. But I only found out after I'd preached it a couple of times that the reason I chose Hananiah is because Hananiah means God is gracious. Mm-hmm. Or the graciousness of God. And I did only recently found out that Jean is Hebrew in origin. And it comes from Yohanan, which is the same two roots. Yo is Yah for Yahweh. And Kanan as in Kananiah. And so it has almost the same meaning.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. I thought how interesting that I would choose that and actually have the name, the feminine form in English, not in French.
Cool.
Well, it says here, fine brass has been purified in a furnace.
Right.
And is that an allusion to the three Hebrews in the fiery furnace?
I would think so.
Jesus, this is Jesus, the one who walked with the Hebrews in the fiery furnace. I think this, what I'm seeing in what we've read for today is tremendous allusions to persecution.
Yeah.
Okay, and I don't think we have a problem with the sharp two-edged sword coming from his mouth. The Bible, the word of God.
What about the voice of many waters?
Well, that would be a very musical voice, wouldn't it? A melodious voice.
I can share a story where that phrase popped into my head at a most strategic time. I read a book one time that just grabbed my attention and I couldn't shake it. It was called Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire.
I read it.
And after I read that book, I was like begging God to show me what in the world this is about, because it just tapped into a deep emptiness inside of me that I couldn't satiate. Especially when in the book they talked about their prayer meetings. And when they talked about them, everybody was praying at once. And the way he described it in the book, I couldn't make any sense. I was like, what? That would just be cacophony. How could that be worshipful? I'd never heard of such a thing. But I was curious. And so I began praying. And I didn't have any money. I can remember sitting in the university church one day. And I was sitting there praying and praying, begging God to somehow arrange for me to go visit I had no money, but like, hey, God can do anything, right? And so I said, you know, please, somehow, I want to go to this church. I want to experience this for myself. I want to see what this is about. And then I'm listening to whatever's going on in church. And then, you know, I'm distracted easily. And so I completely forgot that I'd prayed that. And so I started praying another prayer. I'm begging God. Now, telling the story, it's really funny. And I thought the angels were probably laughing, but I didn't make the connection right away. So the next thing I'm praying for is, a year before, I had been flying back from out west, and, you know, they asked for volunteers to get bumped. And so, like, yeah, sure, you know. And so they gave me, you know,
travel voucher.
Travel.
Yeah, a voucher, you know, for a free flight.
Free ticket.
Free ticket. And it was about to expire because it expires in a year. And so I was like, God, I don't have any place to go. What in the world could I use this ticket for? You know. And the angels are like, come on, guy, wake up. You know, finally one of them hits me on the shoulder and says, hey, remember what you just prayed? And I'm like, oh, of course, of course. I get it. So that's what I did. And I arranged with the van ministry in New York to, you know, I could volunteer for a bit and they would give me a free place to stay. So it really didn't cost me anything. And so I flew out there. They picked me up at the airport. I worked with the van ministry a little bit. And I went to the Sunday services there, and it blew my mind, and I never forgot the experience. They have 5 services a day on Sunday, and they're all packed out. And when I got there, there were a line of 3 or 4 people wide, a block long, trying to get in the church or the theater. I'm like, man, what is going on here? Well, I had them drop me off Tuesday night because I wanted to experience prayer meeting. And, you know, just the word prayer meeting for me just conjures up these horrible, dark, boring meetings that you have to survive as a kid. And I couldn't imagine a prayer meeting where everybody wanted to go to it. So I was very curious as to why on their website do they announce when they unlock the doors, like 2 hours before prayer meeting. I'm like, why would they put the unlock time? I've never seen a church do that. So I made sure I got there 15 minutes before they unlocked the doors, which is like 2 hours before prayer meeting. And sure enough, there were like 15 people outside the door before they even unlocked it. I'm thinking, okay, this has to be good. I mean, my curiosity's just gone nuts. And so, and they run in as soon as they open the door. So I went in there and it was, you know, the lights were soft. They had music, background music playing. And people just, there was not that many people. So I go in and I sit down in the middle. And everybody, you know, people just come and go and they just pray silently. It's amazing. For 2 hours, people are coming. And I started looking around, so I realized that people had been coming in and putting coats, purses, and stuff to save seats. And then by the time it's ready to start, it's packed out. I mean, the balcony, everything's packed out. And I can't describe the whole service because it partly is undescribable. But my point was, in the middle of this, and I've never prayed so much in my life, ever, and enjoyed it so much. I didn't know that could happen. And you prayed every way you can imagine. Like men would pray with the men, women would pray with the women. Sometimes you go down front. Sometimes you turn to the person next to you. I mean, they had all different ways, but they gave you things to pray about too. They actually had a slide presentation and they would choose a country to pray for. And then they did a synopsis of the spiritual condition of that country. Well, The one that week was North Korea, so you can imagine. They certainly needed prayer, right? And they had everybody pray for North Korea. Well, at one point in this service, which, you know, the whole thing was just overwhelming to me, but in the middle of the service, everybody in the room was praying out loud, which is exactly what I'd read about in the book. And I wanted to know, I wanted to experience this because I could not make any sense out of how I read it, just like it doesn't compute. And as I just stopped and listened and looked around and trying to analyze what is going on, how can I describe what I'm feeling and what I'm hearing? And I, first thing I noticed was I could not tell what anybody was saying beyond about 6 feet, which is understandable. It wasn't loud. It was just, you know, quiet. I mean, people were praying out loud, but, you know, it was just average talking. And I sort of zoned out a little bit for perspective, and suddenly I knew exactly what it sounded like. It was like if you went out to a medium-sized lake on a summer afternoon when there's a little bit of a wind, which means there's choppy waves lapping against the shore, and you're just sitting there in the sun, soaking in the sun, and shutting your eyes, and you hear this sound of water. And I said, that's what I'm hearing. It sounds like water. And instantly, this verse popped into my head. And his voice, oh God.
Does that mean that Jesus... See, I don't see God as an individualist. I see God wearing us on his heart. Carrying us on his heart.
And that's what hit me was, I said, God, am I hearing your voice right now? He's like, I'm exalted on the praises of my people, aren't I? Yes, you're hearing my voice. And I about lost it like I just did. Every time I think about that, it was like, really? That's what I came here for. That's what I wanted to experience. And I didn't even know that's what it was.
You know, Jim Cimbala, who's the author of that book.
Yes.
Amazing story.
Recently wrote a story, showed his humanness. He's a very vulnerable man. He had just finished with Easter Sunday, with all the services, and he was drained. He was just, you can imagine, carrying on five services on Easter day, on Easter Sunday. And he, everybody was still working. The counselors were still talking to people and stuff down at the front. And he just sat down at the bottom of the stage, took off his tie and just collapsed, you know, just. And a man came up to him who was obviously a wino, homeless. And he thought, here comes somebody wanting more money, and he did not want to talk to him. And the closer the man got, the more he didn't want to talk to him because he smelled absolutely horrible. In fact, he thought he could not stand to talk to him. The man came up to him and said, I would like to talk to you. And so he pulled out of his pocket $2 bills he was going to hand to him. Normally he would give him food, but he just wanted to get rid of him. He pulled out $2 bills to hand to him. And the man says, I don't want money. I want to know about your Jesus. I need your Jesus. And Cimbala told him about Jesus. The man is now a minister in one of their satellite churches in New England. The man thought he was going to die because he was just filled with alcohol and he didn't have enough to eat. He thought he was going to die because he was having tremors and having all kinds of symptoms, you know, of cirrhosis of the liver. He's today well and strong, a minister. But Jim ended that story by saying, think of what I would have missed with my selfishness. He was really blasting himself going on. I thought, wow, that's the kind of spirit God can work with.
Yeah. I was so impressed with the spirit. There are so many miracle stories. He wrote a whole series of books, and all of them were absolutely amazing. When I was there, they had had an incident where somebody had threatened him with a gun or something. I think I read about it in one of the books. So at the end of the service, if you could call it the end, Jim said everybody was free to go, which was like 9:30 at night, I think. And almost nobody left. I couldn't believe it. I'm like, what? Nobody's leaving prayer meeting. Nobody wanted to leave. They were still praying. They were humming. They were starting to drift out. And I walked down toward the front and I wanted to talk to him. But I realized pretty quickly that there were bodyguards strategically positioned. And everywhere I walked, they made sure they were headed toward me.
Oh, boy.
And I could see it really obvious. And finally, I'm like, just give up. You know, I'm not going to get close to him. But I was a little disappointed because I thought the spirit of fear has now been introduced here.
Yeah, that's too bad.
Yeah.
So that story must have been before they got bodyguards.
Yeah.
Well, Floyd, I love you sharing that story about your experience. And I could hear in your voice, you're really dark, so I really can't see you.
Have you
right
joined
now.
The dark side?
The sun's going down here. So
there's no light on your face. But I appreciate you sharing what was a profound experience for you. I could hear the emotion in your voice and the kind of awesome experience of going, you're hearing God's voice as you're listening to God's people. Just really cool. I appreciate you sharing that. And it just reminds me of how, you know, in other parts of Revelation, they talk about the saints are just, that's what they love to do, you know? And yeah, like you, I didn't have that experience where I love to go to prayer meeting, you know, but there's something different when you have those experiences and you just don't want to leave. You just want to keep doing what you're doing, that it's profoundly impactful.
I distinctly remember sitting there, I don't know if it was Sunday or Tuesday night, and just agonizing and saying, God, when could I experience this in an Adventist church?
Yeah.
I am so hungry to see this spirit get in with the truth. And if the spirit and the truth get together, it's going to be unstoppable.
Mm-hmm.
And the devil's scared to death that nuclear reaction is going to happen.
This is where it's not enough to just know the truth.
Right.
We have to experience the truth in our hearts, or we don't have that spirit. And I long for it too. I long for it.
Mm-hmm. Again, reminds me of one of my favorite verses, the Lord is spirit.
Yes.
And where the spirit of the Lord is freedom.
Right.
The name and of that's Michael unfortunately Bob. Not the case with this picture of God.
Mm-mm.
You know, I can't publish inside the church this picture of God.
Mm.
You're banned, or they just will say no Review and Herald, no.
I sent my
Pacific
book,
Press.
I spent my book. No, I put sent some chapters of my book, No Longer Naked and Ashamed, to Pacific Press, and they categorically turned it down.
Wow.
Do they have
to say? They weren't interested.
They don't have to say anything more?
No.
They weren't interested.
I know better than to try the Review. The Review is all general conference manned. I mean, it's all selected people that are safe to write. And the Pacific Press is controlled by the top. I found that out by talking with the president of Pacific Press.
What do rebels like Jennings use?
He self-publishes.
Yeah, I mean, even my nephew wrote.
He self-published.
Fearless.
That's the only thing we can do. And it's hard to sell books that way because unless you have a lot of money to invest. And it's just, and the truth doesn't sell. That's the other problem.
Right.
Is that people aren't attracted to it. They aren't attracted to having to think in a different paradigm or think outside the box or change.
They like the pre-established playground fence that knows where the lines are.
But more and more, I mean, even bookstores are going obsolete because people aren't reading books.
Right. Yeah.
So communication is gravitating toward completely different venues now.
And I wonder if, write these in your hearts and in your minds, keep them in your hearts and minds. I wonder if the stories of the fathers get told to the children. It almost seems like generationally, we don't even tell our stories.
You know, I want to talk to you about Gen Z. We've been teaching Generation Z for about, I think this is the fourth or fifth year. They're wonderful kids. Some of them have great ability to think deeply and to ask all the right questions. But they're dysfunctional, just about. They don't know how to read a schedule. They don't take it. They don't believe it. So they create a different scenario for it and mess up. And then it takes forever to get them to think of it straight. They just cannot seem to understand. My syllabi can be a little complicated, but it is just that, and they aren't resourceful to know to go to the syllabus to find out the answer. You know, it's just, I sometimes have almost pulled my hair out and said, God, what do you want? But I stay with it because of them and the questions that they ask. They want to know and understand God.
Cool. Thanks.
But they're probably not going to read a book. That's true.
Yeah.
Well, Sigvig Tolsted was saying he'd like someone to produce this as a kind of like an opera. With different voices and different acts and the singing. He says,
that would be wonderful.
These many voices, so a dramatic presentation and people still go to rewatch things, you know.
I've wanted to see someone do that with Job.
Yeah. And you think, the Song of Moses and the Lamb and all these layers. And how they're not so chronologically laid out as, and I go, wow, to produce that would be amazing. But maybe there's another way of presenting Revelation outside
of. I'm very curious to see what the Chosen is going to do with the cross.
Yeah.
I don't know if they'll ever get that far.
Got a few seasons to go.
Yeah.
That's like us getting through Revelation, right?
Exactly. Yeah.
Aren't they doing seven seasons for a reason?
That's what they said.
Well, I heard they're cutting it back to six.
Oh.
But it's still a long way.
That's a good number, though, right?
Right.
How many have they done? Two?
Two.
They're just starting the third season.
They're filming three right now.
Yes.
Like over the last week.
I don't know. It's very hard to say, but, I feel that God is blessing them.
Oh, yeah.
And if he's wanting it to happen, it will happen. It may happen in the most difficult times.
Yeah, I agree.
Well, they made it through COVID and all the crazy stuff with COVID, which made it
I wonder if Satan had a plan for COVID to reveal them.
Yeah, but it's been so, I go, God is doing something. So, she said, so many people outside of Adventism, sadly, get this awesome picture of God and his winsomeness, and you hear people talking about Sabbath that are not Seventh-day Adventists or Seventh, you know, they're getting that. So I go, God's got his out of the box way of doing things. Just like the chosen is the affirmation of this is out of the box and God's using out of the box ways. Because people are hungry for the kind of God whose face shines like the sun and he puts his right hand on and says, I don't want you to be afraid. You know, that kind of, that's so winsome.
It's interesting too. People won't buy books, but they'll pay a lot of donations to watch a movie mm-hmm. or watch Truth.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, I'm afraid we're going to have to stop here. I was hoping to get through the chapter, but
okay.
We got some ground covered though, because we're looking at things now from a more holistic perspective. And that means we can go back and forth through Revelation as we move through it. I actually worked out, and I know I'm supposed to stick to the scholars who say this is all chiastic structure, and I don't doubt that. But I actually worked out a chronological order for Revelation. Mm-hmm. And there's back flashes. You stop and start again. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm, at several mm-hmm. points
mm-hmm. layers mm-hmm.
there's layers yeah
mm-hmm.
And sometime maybe I'll put that on and I'll send you what we did today.
Okay, awesome.
Thank you
Father in heaven, we are in awe of you with your tremendous power. That is creative power and employed only to do good. And then you are beset by a cosmic struggle that almost threatens your throne. And how tempting it would seem to be for you to use power to put it down. But you don't. Instead, you behave like the lamb. To me, that is more awesome
mm-hmm.
than all the power and all the glory that you could manifest. May we become like the lamb so that we aren't tempted to use power or to misuse your power and authority, the authority of truth and love,
mm-hmm.
and substitute for it a false form of power. Bless us and keep us to this end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.